Numbers chapter 11, and I think we came to the point where the quails were coming out of their nostrils there in verse 20, if you remember. Quick recap. Children of Israel have begun to move on their journey after 2 years at Horeb. And they're drawing close to the border of the promised land. It tells us that there was a mixed multitude with them. Mentioned back in Exodus chapter 12, around verse 38, I think. That came out of Egypt with them. Evidently not believers, but impressed with the miracles that God did, saw his power. And now as they are in their journey, this mixed multitude begins to complain. They're tired of the manna. They're tired of the journey. They're crying out for flesh. They're crying out for something more than what God is providing for them. And they're holding God's provision in disdain. They're not satisfied with what God has done for them. And that begins to stir the same thing in the hearts of the children of Israel so that they then join into the same complaining and murmuring. Moses, going through the camp, finds every man sitting in the door of his tent complaining. We're tired of manna. We want flesh. We remember Egypt, the melons and the fish and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And we're tired. We want corned beef. And we want pastrami. We're tired of this manna. And Moses says to God, do me a favor. If you love me, kill me. You know, I can't, you know, I didn't bring all these people to birth. Is it my responsibility? And Moses is joining in the grumbling. He didn't bring all those people to birth, and it wasn't his responsibility to bear them. God was bearing them and him. God graciously says, Moses, get 70 of the elders of Israel, men that you trust, and I will also put my anointing on them that they might help you in the ministry. And Moses does that, and then God says to Moses, now you go speak to the children of Israel, because I'm tired of their complaining, and I'm going to give them flesh, not for a day, not for 2 days, not for a week, but for a month. And I'm going to give them flesh until it comes out their nostrils. And the idea is I'm going to give them what they want until they are sick of it. And we'll pick up there in verse 20. I'm going to give it to them a whole month until it cometh out at your nostrils, and it shall be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? And that is the affront to God. Back in verse 18, they said, it was well with us in Egypt. That was a terrible lie. Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. Those are between 20 and 50, plus younger and older men, plus women and children, 2 to 3 million. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish in the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Now, Moses, after all that he had seen now in this moment, says, Lord, how can you do this? Of all the flocks and herds of Israel were slaughtered, all the fish in the sea were brought to the Mediterranean. Lord, could this be possible? And the Lord said, Moses, is there a problem here? You know, all the miracles that he had seen, the parting of the Red Sea, think of the incredible things. Now even Moses to say this to the Lord. Verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. It came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Now, It is probably not prophesying in the way that you and I would think about it. When Saul prophesied there with certain prophets, they were singing God's praises and prophesying in a different way. It probably is not foretelling the future like the prophets proper of the Old Testament, but moved by the Spirit, they're praising and speaking of the things of God. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. Who would do that to your kids? One of them probably always said, "Me, Dad, me, Dad." And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, the ideas of the 70, but went not unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp." Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, "My lord Moses forbid them." And no doubt jealous for Moses' place, no doubt thinking that something was out of order, bursts out with this. And he says, "Forbid them." And Moses said, verse 29, unto him, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them all." Moses, that's a dream. He thought, boy, if all 2-3 million of these people were filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, I would have less of a problem. He said, "Would to God they all had the Spirit on them." And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high, about 36 inches high, upon the face of the earth. Now, there are migrations in that part of the world, all the way down the valley rift that goes from Africa all the way up into Lebanon and Syria. Migratory patterns from birds from Europe go down through that area, down into Africa. But this seems supernatural by the number and the way the wind blows them in. We are left between two ideas, whether they are piled up about 3 foot on the ground, which 15 miles of that all around the camp would seem a bit much. It seems that they were coming in at about 36 inches high off the ground, maybe wearied, blown out of their way. And the people stood up all that day, notice, and all night. They're out there with flashlights. All the next day, and they gathered quails. Now, there's no mention of them gathering manna in this day or in the next day. And it says that they're coming in about 36 inches high, and they're batting them down, and he that got least got 10 homers. It says it right there. You can see them. I didn't say it. Now, 10 homers is 60 bushels. 60. He that got least. I don't know he that got most what he got, but he that got least had 60 bushel. Imagine 60 bushel baskets of quails up here. That's the guy who got the least. 60 bushels of quail. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp, evidently drying them in the sun, making turkey jerky. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of lust. And again, how many we know that have been buried there. As we read these chapters and we see the failures of the children of Israel, those things are not written for us so that we can condemn Israel and their journey. It tells us clearly in Romans 15 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our instruction, for our learning, that we might have hope. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the things that happened to them in their journeys were written to be an example unto us, that we wouldn't lust as they lusted, that we wouldn't commit fornication as they committed fornication, that we wouldn't fail the way they failed, and that we should learn from these things, particularly those upon whom the end of the age is come. And certainly we can see that as we look around. So there are lessons for us here. And I think of men that I have known and loved, and some that I have worked with very closely, that have been buried at Kibroth Hattaavah, at the graves of lust. I think you should always remember to pray for me and the pastoral staff. You know, I want to be a good finisher. I want to finish my course. And I'm sure if it wasn't for your prayers, my life would be lunacy. I appreciate your prayers, but I see those who have fallen into adultery or have fallen back to drugs or have done dishonest things with God's money because they're lusting after some other thing than what God provided. And men and women that were in ministry in places where they had public influence and could have done great things for God, and we see them buried in the graves of lust. And it's sad. I think even the ones we see restored after a fall, I believe it was Redpath that said, they can fly again, but never as high. They're like a bird with their wings clipped and never soar at the same heights. And yet, how many we have seen here in the church, how many families we've seen destroyed by alcohol, by adultery. How many situations that could have been flourishing and filled with God's blessing we've seen, as it were, buried there at Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of lust. It tells us in the Psalms that he gave them their request, but he sent them leanness of soul. How many we've seen when they finally get what they think they want in sin and compromise, they come back broken, they come back empty, and sometimes the damage has left some relic, some wreck of their life there buried at this place. Psalm 78 says, he caused an east wind to blow in the heaven. By his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So did they eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. So Kibroth Hattaavah, you don't want to go there. You don't want to visit there. If you're driving down the street and you see a sign that says Kibroth Hattaavah 2 miles this way, don't make that turn. You do not want to go to this place of Kibroth Hattaavah. And believe me, it rages around us. How many do we see buried in the graves of lust? You know, they say, and we just heard, my kids and I were watching the news the other week, the World Health Organization says now there are 16,000 new cases of AIDS per day. We don't hear much about it anymore. 16,000 new cases per day. There are 6,000 teenagers in the United States every day that get a sexually transmitted disease. 6,000 per day. Our nation, if we don't see a revival, will be buried at Kibroth Hattaavah. And by the way, when I hear that the average American doesn't care about the morality of our leaders, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe there are too many Christians and there are too many people that still have some moral standards in their heart. And I think those polls are from a very select and sad group of people. But we need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for our leaders. And that's what the Bible says that we should do. Verse 35 says, the people journeyed from Kibroth-Hataavah to Hazeroth and abode then at Hazeroth. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, Cushite, evidently, in the Hebrew. We have no indication that he's taken two wives at the same time, so all we can assume is that Zipporah, his first wife, has passed off the scene, and he has now taken Ethiopian / Cushite, which is a broader than just North Africa. Now, she may have been a black woman. We don't know that. But his sister, Miriam, and his brother, his sister's, I believe, 127, and Aaron's 123. Oh, no, I'm 40 years off. Excuse me. They're all younger now. Use that as an example, because as we get to the next verse, we see what it really is. And I think sometimes, you know, it's almost like Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except amongst his own family and his own town. Because sometimes we know someone so well that we neglect to see the work that God is doing in their lives. And I think that people that you know in the fellowship here, they need to hear from you that you appreciate what you see God doing in their lives. And the Bible says, henceforth we know no man after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We should recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We should recognize the spiritual work that God is doing in each of us. We should realize that every person in this room is saved is spiritually perceptive, that has been given gifts, and are a value to the body of Christ. And yet, sometimes when it's a mother or a father, you know how maybe your mom or dad is, and they just think you flipped your lid going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. They don't see what's happening in your life spiritually, or someone close to you, or maybe a husband or a wife that's unsaved that just thinks you went off the deep end. Here, Miriam, Moses' older sister, and Aaron, his older brother, have this agita, you know, for some reason they decide to start to spread discord in the camp and to pick on their brother and slander Moses over something that is a private area in his life that they have no business to speak about. And as we move down the chapter, it's obvious that God approves of this marriage. Now they're jealous over her. I don't know if maybe Miriam, since Zipporah had died, had been maybe the dominant female figure in the camp of Israel. Remember, when they came across the Red Sea, it says Miriam went out with the ladies with timbrels and she prophesied. Or perhaps because the 70 had been appointed, maybe Aaron and Miriam feel a little threatened now that maybe it should have been all falling upon them, the other responsibilities. But somehow Satan has gotten in there and they begin now to slander Moses. And they say that it's because of the Ethiopian woman that he's married. But verse 2, now more comes out. Always starts somewhere. More comes to the surface. They said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? Aaron had the Urim and the Thummim, and Miriam was a prophetess. Notice this part of the verse, very important. And the Lord heard it. Take note of that. When you slander someone or you are tearing someone else down, the Lord hears it. Now, verse 3, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, if that's true, I guess it was hard for him to write this. God must have said, Moses, write that down. You're the meekest man that ever lived. And Moses said, oh, I can't do that. I'm so meek. You know, I can't. How can I write that about myself? And God says, no, Moses, you write it. I told you this is the word of God. Write it. You're the meekest. Oh, it's hard for me to write because I am meek. No. It's an interesting word. It speaks of someone who will rather suffer wrong than do wrong himself. The idea is Moses wouldn't step into the fray. He wouldn't put the gloves on and he wouldn't get in the ring. That's a wise policy to take. He let the Lord defend him. And of course, we discover as the years go by, and I've discovered, sometimes when I'm getting attacked or something's going on, or I feel, I went, what? They said what? And the Lord will say to me, okay, if you want to defend yourself, go on. But if you let me do it, I'll do a much better job. Moses had that confidence, and that's the idea of this meekness now, God's work in his life. Above all the men which are on the face of the earth, and the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and this is interesting, and to Aaron, and to Miriam, and said, come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And those three came out. And Aaron must be thinking, I can't believe I listened to her. Why did I listen to her? My sister. And maybe they're thinking of Nadab and Abihu that were struck down by God's fire there. The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud. I'll tell you, I'd be nervous. Of all of a sudden, God, it doesn't tell us how God spoke suddenly, and he normally doesn't just speak to Aaron and Miriam. He's going to say, I speak to Moses this way. But all of a sudden, the Lord's listening, and he's hearing it, and they're, accusing Moses and saying, hey, who does he think he is, the big shot? He's the only guy that God speaks to. God speaks to us too, doesn't he? He's not the only guy that God speaks through. God speaks through us. And all of a sudden, they hear this voice, hey, you three. down to the tabernacle. And then imagine this, Aaron and Miriam seeing the pillar come down. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. Did they hear him say, now you too? And they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. In other words, I've listened to yours. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. That's why the prophet, it will tell us in the Bible, before time was called a seer, because the idea of seeing, and God would grant to the prophet, who was formerly called a seer, someone who sees, a vision or a dream. And initially that's how God spoke to the prophets of old. He said, I'll give him a vision or a dream. But verse 7 says, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now evidently the Lord approves of his new wife. He says to these guys, look, if I speak to a prophet or a prophetess, I do it through a dream or a vision. Not so with Moses. When I talk to him, I'm going to talk to him face to face, and he's going to behold my similitude. We don't know what that means. Imagine, when the Lord spoke to Moses, evidently Moses heard his voice sometimes audibly. Evidently there was some similitude, some figure, something that appeared to Moses when God spoke to him. Imagine, just imagine, Moses, remember when he came down from the mountain the second time and he was glowing. He was so like the Energizer Bunny, so charged up from the presence and the holiness of God that he actually glowed when he came down in the camp. What a remarkable life that God spoke to him face to face. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now, Aaron's the high priest. It's his job to look at someone who has leprosy. He looks at her, and she's the instigator, because she's the one that God smites. She becomes white and leprous from head to toe that fast. And Aaron said to Moses, alas, my Lord, singing a different song, isn't he? Now Moses is his Lord. "Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb." Speaking of a stillborn child that's deformed, imagine what the appearance of Miriam must have been at this time. And Moses cried unto the Lord. Moses didn't say, "Say that again, Miriam, my Lord." I like the way that sounds. You know, "Aren't you one of those two that just a little while ago was saying," you know, he doesn't say to the Lord, "All right." Moses is not vengeful. You know, and I'll be honest. If someone was embarrassing you before 2 or 3 million people and questioning your reputation and tearing you down, and the Lord smote them, you kind of go, "Say it's a bad." Wouldn't you? Moses, the meekest man upon the earth, he is not looking for vengeance. He's not into standing in the fray with human beings. And he begins to cry out to the Lord. Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." And the Lord said to Moses, "Look, if her father had spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days?" Now, evidently, and we don't have a lot of details, it mentions it in Deuteronomy about spitting in the face, and there's another place in the end of Ruth that mentions about spitting in the face. But evidently, if a daughter made a father ashamed for some reason in Israel, the father could spit in his daughter's face, and she'd have to be outside the camp for 7 days bearing her reproach. Now what God is saying to Moses is, "Moses, I'm God. She's reproached me. Even if she reproached her dad and he spit in her face, she'd be outside the camp 7 days. Shouldn't she then at least bear her reproach with me? I'm more than a human father." He said, "Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that, let her be received in again." And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days. That's plenty of time to think, isn't it? Imagine her sitting out there. Now I wonder, did the Lord begin to heal the leprosy the first day? Or did he let her rot and just heal her the seventh day before she came back in? What did he do with her? Look, it says the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. So she's embarrassed now. 3 million people are waiting for her. And we can't go anywhere until Miriam, what did she do? She's outside the camp? Okay, we can't go on Miriam's, she's involved in something. The whole camp is standing still because of the sin of leaders in the camp. And afterward, the people removed from Hazeroth and they pitched in the wilderness of Paran. Now, as they come to the wilderness of Paran, they are coming near Kadesh Barnea. They are standing in a place now where Israel has longed to be 400 years in bondage in Egypt. They're standing at the border of the land that God had promised to Abraham and spoken to him in Genesis 15. They are waiting to have a dream realized that was interwoven with God's election of them as his people. And I wonder how much they appreciated that as they stood there on the border of the land. As we come to Kadesh Barnea, Kadesh is from the same root of Kadesh, of holy or holiness. Barnea means the son of wandering, or the people of wandering, means to wander. And isn't it interesting, Kadesh Barnea, that is the two things they stood between. They stand between at this point being holy and moving into God's promises, or being the children of wandering. And I think sometimes we come to that place in our lives too. You know, it'll be 38 years later when they come back to the same place. I mean, we have to, you know, it isn't as though we get away without learning something God wants to teach us. You know, we find ourselves back where we began sometimes. And sometimes God brings us to the point where he's asking us to move ahead in faith, to trust him and to believe him. And they're standing at the border of the land between being holy, between being his, and between wandering because of unbelief. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Now I'm going to read something to you from Deuteronomy chapter 1 that helps us understand. It says, When they had departed from Horeb, then we went through that great and terrible wilderness, which we saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. By faith they came that far. And I said unto you, You are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord the God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, Fear not, neither be discouraged. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send in men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into the cities that we shall come. And it goes on in more detail there in Deuteronomy 1. So evidently, as they came to the borderland, the first thing that happened is the children of Israel themselves came to Moses and said, Look, we're not just going to go in. Let's have some folks go in and spy out the land first. Now, God had spied out the land. God had told them many times, It's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a land that you're going to live in houses that you didn't build. You're going to eat from vineyards you didn't plant. You're going to live in cities that you didn't build. It's a land that is lush and that is blessed with streams and valleys and mountains. They already knew what the land was like. Now they evidently give Moses enough grief that God finally says, All right, Moses, pick out 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes that's a notable man, and let them have their way and send in these spies. Verse 4 says, These were the names of the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zakur. I'll fake my way through these. You don't know whether I really know them or not. Of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. Of the tribe of Judah, very interesting, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now, Caleb, we're told, when you trace his lineage, is a Kenizzite, evidently a convert to Judaism, and evidently had lived in the people of Israel in enough generations that was now considered part of the tribe of Judah. And of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. Of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Now, Hoshea, it will tell us further down, Moses changes his name to Yahoshua. Hoshea means salvation. Yah, the prefix from Yahovah, is the Lord, and changes Joshua's name here at this point when he sends in the spies from Hoshea to Yahoshua, from salvation to the Lord is our salvation. And no doubt God had put it on Moses' heart, and no doubt it was a reminder to them who was the one who was leading them and who would give them victory. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Rephu. Of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, of the son of Sodi. Of the tribe of Joseph, namely the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi. Of the tribe of Dan, Amiel. Of the tribe of Asher, Sether. Of the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi. Of the tribe of Gad, however you want, Geuel. And these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yehoshua, Joshua. Jesus is the Greek name. Joshua is the Hebrew name. Jesus, Joshua. Very interesting, because the first book in the Bible named after a person is the book of Joshua. When the law ends, the Pentateuch, the first five books, Moses, the lawgiver, is unable to bring the people into the land. It must be Joshua, Jesus, that brings them in. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what the cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be of good courage, and bring the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes, were early August in that period when they're going. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, as men come to Hamath. They're all the way up by the Hula Valley, up the north of the Sea of Galilee, and then they come all the way to the south. They ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, you wouldn't make fun of these guys, even though they had funny names, they were the children of Anak. Now, you remember Goliath was one of the children of the Anakim. So, they may have funny names, but they were probably 10 to 13 foot tall, so you wouldn't mention that when you were around them. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, mentioning that because Hebron becomes a notable place as we go on. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And the valley of Eshcol today is still very fertile. There are vineyards there today. I've never seen a cluster of grapes this big, but there are beautiful vineyards there. This single cluster of grapes evidently is too heavy for one man to carry. So they have to put it on a pole and carry it between their shoulders. Many of you have seen that carving or that drawing, that picture, a statue of they portrayed as Joshua and Caleb carrying on a pole between their shoulders a cluster of grapes that looks like it's 4 or 5 feet long. Man, that would be wonderful, because that would make one grape about this big. That would save you eating a lot of little grapes all the time. Or if you have a small child who likes his grape peeled, this would be much easier. You know what I'm talking about, parents. And it says they brought pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Brook of Eshcol, of clusters of grapes, because of the cluster of grapes, which the children of Israel cut down from there. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel and into the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. And they brought back word unto them, and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. It's a land that's lush. This is the fruit of it. Imagine the people looking at the giant cluster of grapes. And they're saying, The land is everything that God said that it would be. The problem is in verse 28, this word nevertheless, which is the Hebrew means, and that's all that can be said in that direction. You know, it's kind of like the word but in English. You tell somebody, oh, this is great, but, which basically means forget everything I've said so far. This nevertheless determines their direction. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land. Their cities are walled. God told them their cities were walled, and they would live in cities they didn't build. They're saying, hey, man, their cities, they're walled. They're high. Imagine them looking at Jericho. I mean, we just can't go in. There's just Jericho. You know, the walls are 300 foot high, and they're 150 foot thick. And I mean, you know, if we went in there and we did this, how would we get through these walls? And they are at a place that you and I come to when God promises something or said something before us, and we get in this frame of mind where we try to analyze everything, and we get in the paralysis of analysis, and we don't move further. Some of you are like that. Some of you are really given to that. Well, do you think if we do this, he'll do that? And you think that maybe he's doing it? You think he's saying this because he wasn't? You think if we would have done this, he would have done that? You think it was, you know, some people just get stuck there. And they're saying the wall, the cities are the walls. Well, They're saying, what do we do? We'll take nitroglycerin, TNT. This is what we'll have to do to knock these walls. No. You know, God's going to say, walk around them for 7 days, blowing the trumpet. And on the seventh day, blow seven times, the walls will fall down. But you see where they're at? They're viewing the difficulty instead of viewing God. They're coming back and saying, oh yeah, the land's beautiful. It's lush. It's everything you said it was, but you forgot to tell us how strong the people are. And the cities are walled and they're very great. And they saw the children of Anak there, which were the giants. And again, as we look at this, remember, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Crossing over Jordan and going into Canaan is not a picture of us leaving this world and going to heaven. And we hear the old spirituals that sing about that. Swing low, sweet chariot, come in the for to carry me. Come, you know, I crossed over Jordan, what did I see? We hear the old spirituals that sing about crossing over Jordan like it's going to heaven. Well, in Jordan, in Canaan, there's at least 48 battles. There's war, there's giants, there's difficulty. Man, I hope when I get to heaven, none of that stuff's gone. I'm hoping to be done with all that. You know what I mean? And what Canaan then becomes a picture of is the promises of God, the things that He has for us, the growth that He wants to see in our lives, that we would take Him at His word and that we would begin to see change in our own hearts and in our lives, moving into the things that God has promised for us. We begin to trust Him for those things. And when we come to the book of Hebrews, it will tell us. The problem was, you know, they came out of Egypt. They had enough faith to put the blood of the lamb on their lintel and doorpost and believe the angel of death would pass over them. They had enough faith to be saved. Like many Christians, oh, I believe Jesus. Asked Him to be my Savior. Went forward an altar call. But now God's saying, well, there's promises. There's a marriage the way it should be. This is the way you should live as a Christian husband if you want your marriage to be everything that I tell you that it can be. And we say to God, well, God, you don't understand. There's walls. Man, she got walls up, you know. This woman you gave me, Lord, she got walls up. And the wife's saying, ah, Lord, you know, I can't submit to him. This man is one of the children of Anak, you know. He'll eat me. He's a giant. You know, I can't we balk at the promises of God. I mean, here we are, we're saved, we had faith for that. Now God is saying, there's more. That our lives might flourish. That our children might flourish under our instruction. That we might infect our own generation for Christ and not let the generation and the society we live in infect us. That we may take hold of God's promises, that even going through cancer, that we might live with faith, we might live different than people who go through that valley alone without Jesus. That even in the face of difficulty, we've taken a hold of great and precious promises, Peter says, whereby we might be partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. That we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. You know, they come to this, well, nevertheless. And how many times do we do that as Christians? God is saying something that He wants to see in our lives, and we're saying, well, yeah, you know, it's kind of everything you said, but nevertheless, there's people are strong, there's walls there, there's fortresses. Lord, how can I take this? The children of Anak are there. The Amalekites dwell in the land, in the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Termites, we'll read through this, the Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and he said, notice, Joshua's not speaking, it's Caleb, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. I mean, Caleb's not afraid. What do you mean? You know, let's go up. It's a giant. So what? They're 13 foot tall. You stick them in the knee. When they bend down to grab their knee, you stick them in the eye. You know, just, where, you know, we'll do this. And you think I'm kidding. I love Caleb, because when we get to Joshua and they divide up the land, Caleb's over 85 years old and they say, what do you want? He said, I want Hebron. That's the mountain where the giants are. He said, that's what I want, because Hebron is the word for communion or fellowship. It's the highest ground. I want fellowship with the Lord. I want communion. Of course, that's where the giants are. All of a sudden, Satan says, I saw you lusting the other day. How do you expect to have communion with God? There's that giant there. When I saw you fighting with your spouse, I saw what you said in traffic. Caleb says, give it to me. I'll fight the battles. I'll take the mountain of the giants, Hebron, fellowship, communion. We're well able to go up. But the men that went up with him said, we're not able to go up against this people. They're stronger than we are. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And notice, all of the people we saw are men of great stature. You know how somebody does that when they're discouraged or they're depressed? Then it's, you never, don't you hate it when your wife or your husband says that to you? You never do this. You always do this. You know, you've done it once in 5 years. You always do this. You never do this. Now they're saying all of the men that live there are giants. You know, forget about the Amorites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites. They're all the children of Anak. Everybody we saw was 19 foot tall. Every time we look, we saw all of the people. They're always giants. They're never little. All the people we saw are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of, and the King James says giants, but it's Nephilim. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Interesting, Moses writes the book of Numbers, and he's the one who wrote the book of Genesis chapter 6, and says, there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, that come of the fallen ones, the Nephilim. Only other place in the Bible that word Nephilim is used in Genesis 6. And Moses knows what he's talking about. He wrote both books. There were giants there. And we find as they come into the land, there's the Rephaim, the Emims, the Anakims, the Zamzumans. The land is loaded with giants. When we find them coming close to entering, God allows them to have a battle in Bashan with Og of Sihon and his men. And it says there were 60 cities of giants there. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, talk about English explorers from Great Britain that were there before the land was dominated by Muslims and divided up the way it is today, that talk about finding basalt homes with 18-foot ceilings, with 6-foot hinges that were from doors, the hinges still remaining. And there they slew Og of Bashan. It says either his bed or his coffin was 13-foot long. And no doubt Satan trying to keep them from entering in. So they come and said, hey man, we saw the giants there, the sons of Anak that come of the Nephilim, this strange thing that happened in Genesis. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept all night. And we're going to have to pick up here next week. Look where it says down in verse 3. It was better for us to return to Egypt. This is their favorite song. Verse 4 says, they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Little did they know when Joshua would be in the plains of Gilgal that they already had a captain, the captain of the Lord's host, who would lead them in to God's promises. The book of Hebrews tells us this. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, if any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it, for we which have believed do enter into rest. So for us this evening that have believed, we have entered into rest. I would like at the end of the service, as we always do, to make an invitation to those of you here this evening that haven't entered into rest. And with this many people here, there's probably some of you here. I want the musicians to come. For those of us who believe, I think there's a great exhortation here to take hold of the promises of God, to, as we study His Word and we read His Word, to read it, to apply it to our lives, and to learn to walk in its pages and to find our life there. For those of you here this evening who may not know Christ personally, there is a place of rest. And I remember in my life going from one thing to another. Like the woman at the well, that Jesus said, you'll drink of this water and you'll thirst again. But if you come to me, I'll give you water to drink, you'll never thirst again. I remember going through those days, whether it was alcohol or immorality or drugs, and searching, finding as much joy or pleasure in those things I possibly could, and there was pleasure, sin is pleasurable, but finding no rest, and finding myself still empty. And the Bible talks about a thirst that we have that's beyond physical thirst, and it is a thirst for life, for truth. And God in His grace and His mercy has left a vacuum in every one of us that's shaped like Jesus Christ. And we can go from thing to thing trying to find rest, never finding rest. You know what it's like. You remember going out on a Friday night and getting a load on, waking up Saturday morning with a hangover. Oh, you know, you want to kill the alarm clock. Oh, I need honey. I need tomato juice. I need Tabasco sauce. I need, you know, all these concoctions saying, I'll never do this again. Oh, no, you're out doing the same thing the next weekend. Cut me a break. You know how empty it is, how restless it is. But Jesus is the one who said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest for your souls. So, I'd like to invite you this evening, if you don't know Jesus, and we're not talking about Christianity, we're not talking about religion, we're not talking about going to church. I went to church when I grew up. My parents kicked me out the door every Sunday, made me go. I used to think, it was so great, how come I go and you sit home? Never did anything for me. Never heard the good news. But I'm talking about a living relationship with Jesus. I have 4 children at home. I don't want a religion with any of them. I want a relationship. I want to talk to them, and I want to walk with them, and I want to benefit them by all that I have to give them, and I want to see their lives become something. And the Bible says God so loved you and so cared for your life that He gave His only Son to die in your place so that you could have life. And the Bible says, whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life.